All right, so we're going to look at the seventh seal this morning, Revelation chapter 8, looking at verses 1 through 13. But I kind of wanted to go back a little bit just to remind ourselves. In Revelation chapter 5, we were first informed of a scroll. And this scroll was held in the right hand of God the Father. So I want to start off with Revelation chapter 5 and just remind ourselves of verses 1 through 7. Because all of, really, the book of Revelation comes out of this scroll from chapter 5 on. So in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we see that there is a scroll in the hand of God the Father. John writes, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So what we see is of great significance to understanding the book of Revelation is to understand this scroll and to understand the seven seals. Now the scroll is really the future history of the earth. And it's written on the front and on the back, speaking of a lot of things going on. And why do we think it's the future history of the earth? Is because every time a seal is broken, something happens. Something takes place. And so the seals are those wax seals that were used back in the olden times when you would want to seal a document and no one unauthorized was to get into it. You would pour wax to seal the scroll closed and you would put your signet ring in there. And basically whoever breaks this wax seal who's not authorized to do so is in big, big trouble. And that's the idea here. And as we look through the book of Revelation, every time a seal is broken, what is written underneath that seal comes to pass. So as we get into Revelation chapter 6, as we move on from chapter 5 now into chapter 6, we're just reminding ourselves that the first six seals were broken there in Revelation chapter 6. The first four seals were what we commonly call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first horseman was the Antichrist on the white horse, and he went out to conquer. And then we had war on the red horse. Then we had famine on the black horse, and then we had the fourth seal, which was death on the pale horse, with Hades following on foot behind him. So massive chaos, and as we talked about that and the study on the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we talked about what was really happening as Jesus Christ begins to break these seals, as God's judgment begins to fall. Really what God's judgment is, it's man getting what he wants. Man, going back throughout history, has wanted to do his own thing. It started in the garden with Adam and Eve. Don't want to be under God's authority. I want to do what's right in my own eyes. And so what happens is God, in his judgment, the first seal, is giving the people of the earth what they want. They want the Antichrist. They want a man like themselves to rule over them. They don't want God to rule over them. Certain similarities to what we saw in the nation of Israel, when they no longer wanted God to rule over them, but they wanted King Saul. They wanted a king like the other nations. And so out of the Antichrist and his rule come all these other judgments. He's the one kind of who sets it in motion, if you will. Then we saw the fifth seal involved the tribulation martyrs there in chapter 6 as well. And then the sixth seal was the worldwide earthquakes, asteroids and meteoroids hitting the earth, cosmic disturbances of all sorts. And many saw that with the breaking of the sixth seal, this was really the beginning of what is called in the Old Testament the Day of the Lord. So all this is taking place. Last week we saw in Revelation chapter 7, the sealing of the 144,000 of 12 tribes of Israel. Those are going to be the Lord's witnesses during the tribulation period. And we also saw that numberless multitude of tribulation martyrs. That we were reminding ourselves that the population on earth will be so great during that time. What was it that we talked about last week? I think in 1930 there was only 2 billion people on planet Earth. And now there's almost 7 billion, and about how during the tribulation period, it's good, more people perhaps are going to be saved during the tribulation period than were saved in the entire 2,000-year church age. It's going to be amazing harvest of souls during that time. Now, all of that, as way of reminder, leads us to what we look at today and that's the breaking of the seventh seal here in Revelation chapter 8. Now, what is so significant about this seventh seal is that all the rest of the book of Revelation flows out from this seventh seal. As the seventh seal is broken, the trumpet judgments come out of that. Seven trumpet judgments. And then out of the seventh trumpet judgment come the seven bowl judgments, and then comes the end. So it's all flowing from this final seal. It's all coming out now. So let's go ahead and get into Revelation chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And in verses 1 through 6, we're going to see the preparation for the breaking of the seventh seal. Now, before we get into these verses, though, I just want to remind us of something that we already know. But as a general rule, the more significant an event is, the more preparation time we take. Many little girls have been planning their wedding since they're about 5. You know, it's going to be a big event in their life. And so they're thinking about it. And I have a cousin, she probably will never listen to this, but who I know from a very early age, she was planning her wedding. She was, this is what I want, and this is how I'm going to do things. And because it's a big event. Now, some people, you know, may not take as much time for it. But if something is, you know, that's this crowning achievement for you, then you may want to take some time to prepare. We think about high school or college graduations, you know. College graduations, wow, that takes a long time to go through. But, you know, high school graduation, and it's a big deal, and you think about the practice, you know, to go through, and you're going to stand here, and you're going to say this thing, and let's decorate this place just right. So the bigger event, the more preparation is needed for it. And so it is here. Before the seven trumpet judgments fall, there is a solemn preparation. A solemn preparation takes place. Verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal. Now, the he here is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has taken the scroll from the right hand of the Father. He is the one who has broken all six seals up to this point, and now he is breaking the seventh seal. And as we just saw in Revelation chapter 5, he was the only one in heaven or on earth who was found worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. Now, why is that so important for us? Well, even beyond the context of the book of Revelation, is why that's so important is that Jesus Christ is always treated as absolutely unique in this Bible. Absolutely unique. So don't fall into the modern day trap of people who will, quote unquote, honor Jesus and say, well, he was a great teacher. He was a great prophet. The Islamic religion, you know, they honor Jesus. They call him Isa, but they say he's just a prophet. You know, he's just on the same level as all these other prophets. And of course, Muhammad is their great prophet. But we can't ever allow that to happen. We can not only not allow that to happen in our speech, but we can't allow that to happen in our attitude. We can't ever come to the point where we begin to, you know, diminish Jesus, where all of a sudden he's just kind of, you know, less important or he's equally important to anyone else. The scripture always treats him as absolutely unique and absolutely above every human being who's ever existed because he's the God-man. He's 100% God and he's 100% man. And he is co-equal with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. And so heaven treats him in such a manner. Now, when he breaks a seventh seal, notice what happens. It says there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, some have been led to believe that there won't be any pastors in heaven. Because how could it be silent for half an hour? You know, we tend to be a loud bunch, always talking and going back and forth. And so... Hopefully that's not true. But there will be silence in heaven for half an hour. Now imagine the scene. Because if you've been with us for a while, ever since Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, we've had glimpses of heaven. We've been seeing what's going on. And it has been a rowdy place. There has been shouting and praise and thunderings and lightnings and worship and people falling down and casting crowns. There's been all kinds of things going on. And so it's been just a rambunctious place. It's not going to be a place of clouds and the little harp and the white shirt and wish I'd brought it, or white robe and in the sense of just a boring place. There are going to be white robes, but it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be an exciting place. It's going to be a place where man's ultimate fulfillment of knowing God and seeing God is fulfilled. But all of that comes to a stop. When that seventh seal is broken, everything stops. It goes from a place just consumed with joy and worship and adoration, with numberless multitudes just going after it, praising God, to utter silence, complete and utter silence. Now we look at that and say, well, 30 minutes, that's not that long. But think about it in this way. What if I was teaching this message today, I just stopped talking for 5 minutes? This from it was just silence. Well, wouldn't it be silent because we have a nursery? But, you know, if I just stop talking for 5 minutes, some of you may say, praise the Lord. But some of you might say, well, this is starting to feel a little bit awkward. Feeling a little awkward. When at the pastor's conference last week that I was at, one of the teachers just stopped for a little while. And, you know, he stopped talking for probably 10 to 15 seconds. And it started feeling kind of awkward. He's like, is he done? You know, it was about 20 minutes in. But depending on the circumstance, that silence can be deafening. And that's what happens from this place of such great enthusiasm and worship and praise to silence. That's going to be an incredible, incredible event when that takes place. Now, why? Why the silence? It's because of the gravity of what is about to take place. The gravity of what is about to take place. Something is about to take place that is going to be so... It's just something that's never happened before in the history of the world. The judgments are going to be so severe upon planet Earth that there's silence. It's like this. Imagine you were at a party with friends and, you know, just some families getting together and the kids are playing in the backyard and everybody's having a good time and, you know, all the chatter. And there's a phone call and the host picks up the phone and then his countenance falls and he just, and then it gets quiet. It's just completely quiet. And then what happens is the silence. You realize something has happened. Something not good has happened. And it just kills everything. And so that's what we have here. Heaven becomes silent because of the gravity of what is about to take place. Now, I want to bring something out for just a minute. We have to ask ourselves, what role does silence play in our lives? What role does silence play in our lives? And what I mean by this is, do we ever allow silence to have a place? Do we ever allow God just to speak to us difficult things because we're quiet? And this is a check to me because I'm the type of person who, you know, I need to be listening to a teaching or I need to be reading a book or I need to be doing something. I need to have a constant flow. Well, I shouldn't say I need to. I desire to have a constant flow of information. But there needs to be times where we turn off the TV, we turn off the iPhone or the MP3 player or put the book down or turn off the radio and get away. And you know what? Just to think about the end of things. I'm convinced that one of the things Satan wants us to do or wants people to do is to live their entire lives, their 70 plus years or whatever it may be, never thinking about the end. Just live, just be constantly consumed with stuff. Just constantly be inundated with noise and activity so they never stop and think. I think it's important for us because we live in a culture where you can go from the cradle to the grave and there never be a moment of silence. Just constant, constant flow of information into our ears. And Americans, for the most part, I would argue, seem to be afraid of silence. Seem to be afraid of it. And I would say they're afraid probably because God's going to speak to them in the silence. We seem to be afraid to just sit and think and let the Lord speak to us. And so I'm not talking about contemplative silence. I'm not talking about that New Age pagan idea of you need to get alone and get quiet and empty your mind, and then whatever comes in, you just take. No. I'm talking about a purposeful silence when you meditate upon the Lord and allow Him to speak to you. I'm talking about the silence in Psalm chapter 46, verse 10, where the Lord says to the psalmist, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." As we are just silent before the Lord and allow even the book of Revelation to wash over us, what the book of Revelation shows to me clearly is that God's going to win. God's going to win in the end. God is going to be exalted among the nations. God is going to be exalted in the earth. And so then that changes my perspective. That changes how I do things. All of a sudden, I'm not thinking, oh man, I just really hope God works this whole thing out and I just don't know if He's going to do it and I hope He wins in the end. I better cross my fingers. All of a sudden, I'm not working for victory. I'm working from victory. I know it's a done deal that God's going to win in the end, and my attitude changes in how I do things. Though I may not see things always popping around me in the sense of, okay, yeah, I can really see God working here and there, just steady on. Just being faithful, realizing that God's going to work it together for His end purpose. I believe getting silent before the Lord and meditating on Him and His works and His word will bring a solemn focus to our lives and prepare us for whatever lies ahead. I think we need that time just with Him, before Him, in the times of peace. That way in times of war, we'll be prepared. But if we're always so just busy with stuff and we never spend that time with Him, it's going to be hard when the storms come. Verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So the word stand before God indicates that they were in the presence of God and had been there for a time. So in other words, these are seven angels that we haven't heard from before, but apparently they're just always in the presence of God. They're just always standing with God. That seems like a good place to be. It's likely that these angels are some high-ranking angels such as Gabriel. Because if you remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 19, Gabriel came to Mary and he said, Luke 1:19. No, I think that's when he came to, what's his name, Zacharias? Is that John the Baptist's dad? Zacharias? Anybody remember? All right, good. You won't know either. Yeah, his name was whatever. But anyway, he came to him and he said to him, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of the Lord. And so perhaps these are angels similar to Gabriel. Now, each of these angels here in Revelation 8:2 are given a trumpet. And the trumpets are the most significant musical instruments in the Bible. You know, it's funny because I've been, by culture and everything, I think of harps when I think of the Bible. You know, because that's what you always see in the movies and everything else. But actually, trumpets were used for many things. Let me just list some of them for you. Trumpets were used for gathering the people. Remember, they were out traveling in the desert and they need to get together. Then you blow the trumpet and everybody has their assigned place where they're to camp. Trumpets were used for sounding the alarm when it's time to go to battle. We all know the sound of the charge. You know that they play at games and everything, and we all know when to say charge there at the end of it. Same type of idea. They were used for sounding the alarm. They were used at religious feasts, the blowing of the trumpet at the feast. They were used to announce news. You blow the trumpet, people gather together to hear some news. They were used to acclaim new kings. A new king was anointed, and they would blow the trumpet. They were used in worship there in the temple. They were used in association in the Bible with the day of the Lord. There will be a trumpet at the rapture of the church. Well, we'll hear that trumpet, and we'll be there with the Lord. But here, they are used to announce judgment. And that's a way that they're also used in the Scriptures, is to announce judgment. So these trumpets are used to announce judgment. And these four trumpet judgments that we'll cover today, they each involve the destruction of the earth's ecology. That mean, mean God. I tell you what, I say this somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but this is not a green chapter. This is not a green chapter. Now, I want to make some application to that because we are absolutely, in our day and age, inundated with greenness. And they really indoctrinate kids from an early age in this whole green thing. Let me give you what I believe is a balanced approach to it. We are to be good stewards of the earth, absolutely. You know, my dad taught me from an early age, you do not throw trash in the street. Don't mess with Texas, you know? And I desire to be a good steward. I desire to have a nice lawn. I desire to put my trash in. Don't tell anybody, I even recycle, okay? You know, I do these things, but I realize in the end, the earth is going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned with a fervent heat. God's going to remake it. And so it's kind of I see similarities to how we treat the earth, how we're to treat our bodies. We're to treat our bodies well. We're to take care of them. But you know what? We have to also realize they're not going to last forever. And I'll be honest with you, a lot of these Hollywood types that think that their bodies are going to last forever and they pull this and they stretch that and they do that thing, after a while, it's just, that's not natural. There's no way you can be 90 and look like that. And I can't believe that, you know? And so we have to realize, yes, be a good steward, but also our hope is not in this earth because this earth is not going to last forever. And so God is going to bring his judgment upon the earth. And we'll talk a little bit as we go through perhaps why he's doing things the way he does. Verse 3, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So these prayers of the saints are mixed with the incense and they're rising up to God. And the symbolism here is that the prayers are finally getting to God and God's going to work. God's going to minister on their behalf. Now, whose prayers are these? Well, look back, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Let me discreetly turn off my cell phone that I forgot to turn off the thing. There we go. Nobody called me. Praise the Lord. All right. Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. Notice it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So that's a prayer there. There's a prayer of the saints that have been martyred for their faith. They're asking God, when are you going to do something about this? When are you going to judge the earth? And I think that also in this, there in Revelation chapter 8 with these prayers and incense are probably the prayers of believers that were still alive there on earth during the tribulation period who are suffering. We know there's going to be believers who live through the whole tribulation period, and they're going to make it into the millennial kingdom with their regular bodies. They won't have died during the tribulation period. So they're praying. Perhaps it's also the prayers of believers throughout history who have been praying, Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it's heaven. So it's this mixture of all these prayers ascending to the Lord, and he's going to do something about it. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Whew, wow, that's pretty scary stuff. But what it is it's judgment in response to the prayers of the saints. This is not some, you know, renegade, you know, angel with a black hat. You know, I'm going to teach those humans something and throw some stuff down there. This is the response of God to the prayers of the saints. And as we look through these different judgments, there's great similarity to the judgments upon Egypt. Judgments upon Egypt back in the book of Exodus, where the people, remember, they cried out to God under their affliction, and they cried out to God, and God heard their affliction, God heard their cries, and he delivered them. And I think the lesson for us to take from these trumpet judgments, one of the lessons, is that God will judge the oppressors, and he will deliver his people. It's going to happen. God will judge the oppressors, and he will deliver his people. Now, it's interesting how God delivers his people from time to time, because one of the main ways he delivers his people is through death. It's through death. It was during the conference this past week in California, they were teaching on 2 Timothy, the different teachers. And one thing that was brought out that I never really thought of was from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, where Paul wrote this, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." And that sounds good. And you know what? We might be in a difficult situation. We might claim that verse. But you know what? Paul was imprisoned in Rome. He knew he was about to be killed. Because if you read earlier in the book, he says, you know what? My time of departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. He knows he's going to die. He knows he will be beheaded at the hands of Caesar Nero. Yet he sees his death as God preserving him for his heavenly kingdom. He sees that as his deliverance. So often in our Western culture, we don't see that that way. And I think we need to get back to that and realize God may be delivering me through death. That's the ultimate deliverance. It's often been said about death for the Christian. It's the ultimate healing. And it is the ultimate healing. For the believer, death is the ultimate deliverance, and it delivers us instantly into the presence of the Lord. Paul says it's better to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Verse 6. So the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So they're getting ready. So let's look at the first trumpet, verse 7. Then the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So we have hail, and obviously here in West Texas, we know what hail can do. You know, have some tennis ball size hail, and everywhere you hear air hammers. You hear people getting their roofs redone all over town because we know about it. But then also fire. This fire can speak of volcanic eruptions, or it could speak of asteroids or meteoroids. We don't know. But either way, this is a bad situation, and it's mingled with blood. We don't know if this is actual blood or if it's red in appearance. We don't know exactly what's going on here. But at the end of this judgment, one-third of the trees are gone, and then the green grass is completely destroyed. And again, this is similar to judgments upon Egypt. So same thing is happening. Now, the correlation that we need to make and seeing about how this ties into what happened in Egypt is that the plagues that God brought upon Egypt were in judgment of their false gods. Almighty God was judging the false gods of Egypt through all the different plagues. And so it is here. Think about it. We have to ask ourselves in this day and age, how many people on planet Earth worship the earth as a god or a goddess? And maybe there are many who would say they would call Earth Gaia and worship it as an actual god. Now, some people would say, I never worship Earth as a god, but they may not worship it in those words, but they do. They would give their life for some environmental cause. But you know what? The Lord will not tolerate idols. The God, Lord will not tolerate idols. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Paul speaks about those who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and here it is, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Then I watch a couple of episodes of this show called Whale Wars. Really interesting. As these people who have dedicated, some of them dedicated their lives, some dedicated a few months, to go and stop these whales being killed by Japanese whalers. And, you know, I think it's a noble cause. I think, okay, you know, these people are just, I believe that perhaps they're indiscriminately killing these things, and so we need to protect them. Okay, I have no problem with that. You know, save the whales. But it's the zeal with which they do it. The zeal that they do it with, and many times different individuals would say, if I die on this trip, I die. Willing to give their lives for this cause of saving the whales. But they would not be willing to give their lives for the cause of Christ. And that's where the problem lies. That's the heart of idolatry. And that's the exact definition of Romans 1:25, where it says they served the creature rather than the Creator. They would die for the creature, the whale, but they wouldn't die for the Creator, the one who made the whales. They wouldn't die instead. And so that's where it gets perverted. Man will worship something. He will worship something. And these people worship an idea of saving these whales. And so what happens is when it takes the place of the Lord, it's a terrible thing. So this first trumpet judgment, this hail and fire mingled with blood, it's going to have a tremendous effect on both man and beast with all these trees and grass gone. It's going to affect crops and animal habitations, wood for construction, destruction of watersheds, and so on. All right, let's move on to the second trumpet. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So something like a great mountain, you know, again, some type of asteroid or meteorite, some huge rock falls from the sky, and it hits the water, it hits the sea. Devastating impact of this is that a third of the sea creatures on earth were killed. And it says that, you know, the sea became blood. It could be by the death of all these creatures. It could be that all the death of these creatures and the destruction that happens, that's how it becomes blood. We don't know. It could be a supernatural thing as God turned the Nile into blood during the judgments upon the Egyptian gods. And then, you know, it says that a third of the ships were destroyed. It could be the devastating tsunamis that take place from this mountain hitting the waters. And it's going to, obviously, if a third of the ships on earth are destroyed, it's going to create economic chaos. It's not going to be just, you know, like, oh, Biff and Buffy lost their ship and they can't go sailing. It's going to be about the transport of goods and services, the transport of food to different countries. All that's going to be interrupted. Now, again, you can take all this with a grain of salt, but as I began to think upon what could God be judging through all these judgments, could it be that this judgment upon the sea is a judgment upon man's insistence that he evolved out of the sea? I don't know. You know, that oh yeah, man came and this first primordial sea and then lightning hit it and then, you know, this first cell was made and on and on. Could it be? I don't know. But it could be God's judgment upon the sea. Could be God's judgment upon surfers. No, probably not. You know, there's not a Calvary Chapel surfers. It could be, though, man sees the sea. Many men who go after the theory of evolution, the sea is our mother. That's where we came out of. And so it could be God's judgment upon that. Let's move on to the third judgment, verses 10 and 11. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. So we have judgment upon the fresh water here. Judgment upon the fresh water. It's most likely that a comet or a meteor of some sort disintegrates as it comes into the atmosphere, pieces of it falling into the fresh water. It pollutes the water. We know a lot about how water can be polluted. You know, back in, it seemed like in the old days, people thought you can just throw whatever you want into lakes and rivers and runoff and sewage and industrial waste. It'll be okay, but it's not okay. And so the water becomes polluted by this wormwood. Wormwood is a shrub whose leaves are used in the manufacture of absinthe. It's a liquor that is so toxic that it's banned in many countries. Now, in the Old Testament, wormwood is associated with bitterness, with poison, and with death. And three times it's associated with poisonous waters. So it's really similar to God's judgment upon the Nile. The Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt, is the lifeblood of Egypt. And so for the Nile to turn to blood, then people don't have fresh water. You can live for a while without food, but if you don't have fresh water, then it's big, big trouble. And so many are going to die because of these poisoned waters. Now, could it be a judgment on man's refusal to come to the living water which Jesus Christ gives? Remember Jesus there in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, he's having this little conversation with her. Hey, give me something to drink. And she said, you know, how can you drink? You don't have anything to drink with. And it goes back and forth. And he said, if you would have asked me for water, then you would never thirst again. What are you talking about? You know, I don't know where you're going with this whole thing. But the idea Jesus was giving to her is that, you know, you drink physical water and you thirst again. But if you drink of Jesus Christ, it's spiritual water. It brings an ultimate refreshing that springs up to eternal life. He talked about in John chapter 7 about, you know, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Out of his innermost being will flow those rivers of living water, speaking of the Holy Spirit. But as a whole, for most men and women on planet Earth, they don't desire to come to the living water of Jesus Christ. They're happy with, for the most part, if they have the material water. If, you know, if I've got my material water, I've got my little Evian, you know, or whatever it might be, then I'm okay. And I think that this could be a judgment on man's desire for the material over the spiritual. And that's what it was, even back in the garden. It's, I want this thing over my relationship with God. I want this instead. And so it could be that as God curses the rivers of living the fresh water, that it's a judgment upon man's refusal to come to the living water, which is Jesus Christ. All right. The fourth trumpet, the final trumpet that we'll look at today. Verse 12, it says, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the moon was struck. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. And the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and of the three angels who are about to sound. So we have this final disaster there in verse 12, or the final of this chapter. There's still three more trumpets to go, seven more bowls to go, a lot more destruction to take place. But what's happening here is there's disaster in the heavens. These disasters that we've seen so far in these first three trumpet judgments have to do with the earth. We have the vegetation, we have the seas, we have the fresh water struck. But now we have the celestial bodies struck. Now, the word there, that phrase, was struck, it speaks of a God-delivered plague. In other words, this is something God does. God strikes against the moon and the sun and the stars. We know that there are many today who still worship the sun, worship the moon, worship the stars. There are many today, some jokingly, some not, who look to the stars and the planets for what they should do in their life, for direction that they should go. And so God is judging all these things. This is very similar, though, to the ninth plague in Egypt when God plagued them with darkness. And it says that there was a darkness that could be felt. It was just an oppressive darkness. So this is a temporary condition because God is going to change some things up later. But if you think about what's going to happen with the sun and the moon and the stars, plagued like this, temperatures are going to be dramatically affected. Weather patterns are going to lead to unpredictable storms. There's going to be destruction of crops. There's going to be further loss of animal and human life. And at this point, we could stop and just say, well, God is just way too mean. He's going way too far with all this thing. But in reality, there's kind of a twofold answer to that. Number one is God is really using all these things, again, to draw men to himself. God is using that, and God is often, probably many people have testimonies where God used the most difficult point in a person's life to bring them to salvation. I believe that's part of what God is doing here. But on the second side, it's God says, okay, if you want to do things without me, if you want to be opposed to me, you want to be an enemy to me, this is what's going to happen. It's the same thing, a similar thing happens in a family. When children oppose their parents, godly parents, and children say, you know what, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to oppose you. Well, then you say to that child, I love you, but there's going to be consequences for your actions. There's going to be judgment that's going to fall upon you because of this. And so then that's we have in verse 13, where this angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So there's a break. There's a break between the fourth and fifth trumpet. Why is there a break here? Why does this angel go through saying woe? Well, woe speaks of judgment, destruction, condemnation. It speaks that things are about to get a lot worse. Why is angel doing this, though? Why is there a break? I'm convinced that this break is here because the angel sent by Almighty God is calling the people to repentance. If you think things are bad now, they're about to get worse. And I know that, you know, my dad was not afraid to spank me when I was little, and I'm glad for that. And if during my spankings he would have said, you know, okay, whoa, 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 it's about to get worse. You can stop now. All right, I'm done. You know, I'm ready to be done with this. That's what's happening here. I believe that God is calling the people to repentance. You know, he's calling on people to say, what? Three more judgments? Three more trumpet judgments? No way. I want out. I want away from this thing so that people would turn. This ties into me what Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. That God commands all men everywhere to repent. God calls all men everywhere to repent. He desires that they turn from that. And so I just want to kind of close on that thought, and we'll close with one last song. And just if you need prayer, I'll be there at the back to pray with you. Or if you need prayer afterwards or want to talk, that's fine. But what to take away from as we see the breaking of the seventh seal, as we see these first four trumpet judgments, is a few things. To realize that things that man finds is most important, God will judge them. God will judge the idols of the earth. And also to realize that God is pouring out his judgment because he desires people to be saved. He desires people to repent. He desires that no one would perish, but that all would come to repentance. That all would be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But also, the thing that we can't escape from the whole Bible is that if a person continually refuses to submit to Jesus Christ. As we sing about earlier, if a person refuses the blood of Christ, the only thing that can wash away man's sins, then judgment will come. There's no asterisks to that. There's no, you know, well, I didn't know, and this and that. God is big enough to make himself known to anyone. God is big enough that when it says that stands before God, there's not going to be any excuse. Every mouth will be shut before Almighty God. And so for all of us, you know, we may all be believers here in this room. And so we can take it and say, we can thank God for the deliverance we'll have, that we won't have to suffer through this. But what we need to do is to realize, you know what? Judgment is going to come upon, you know, my unbelieving family members or unbelieving coworkers or unbelieving friends, and use that to pray for them. Motivate us to pray that they may escape the judgment to come. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Again, Lord, knowing there's a lot of difficult things here in this passage and through the book of Revelation, I pray, Lord, that you would just make the proper application. I pray, Lord, for any applications that I made that was not of you, I pray, Lord, that you would just reveal that through your word. I pray that we would all compare scripture to scripture and to know the truth. I pray, Father, that you would, again, just lead us and guide us, that you would use us for such a time as this, and that the teaching of your word through the book of Revelation might be edifying to us. It might change our lives and make us more useful vessels. Lord, that we would be those vessels of gold, Lord, fit for the master's use. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.